Welcome to chapel. We're going to get started this morning. I want to give you a few announcements. The first announcement has to do with Criswell's Cinema. The weather got us. That's always a chance in Texas, right, if you want to do something outside. So the date on this has been moved to October 26th. Same time, same movie, same level of awesomeness, just a different date, okay? Hopefully better weather regarding the rain, still cool, we're hoping, and so looking forward to that. So 6:30 to 9, putting the movie up on the side of the building, having hot dogs and candy and all that good stuff. And so if you've already RSVP'd and the new date still works, there's nothing you need to do. If you can't come now, if you would just let them know, that way they can still have an accurate head count and be well prepared, that would be great also. So that would go through student services. So that's the first thing. Next thing, Criswell College Counseling and Psychology Association, or the CCCAPA, is beginning today, October 18th. And so this is a student-led organization. Yay, yeah, come on. Give it up. That's right. That's what I'm talking about. All right, from 5 to 6:30 tonight here in Horner Hall, if you would like to be a part of that, first of all, you have to be a counseling or a psychology student. And second of all, you have to RSVP with Naomi. So if you do those two things and then come tonight and be a part of that association, if you have interest, come and check it out. I believe tonight's kind of the first informational type meeting, letting know, you know, what's going to happen and all those good things. So be a part of that tonight, 5 to 6:30 p.m. here in Horner Hall. And lastly, dissertation days with Dr. Terry Moore. This is going to happen on October 30th, which is a Tuesday, 12:15. Lunch is going to be provided, and that's all the details I have right now. I will get some more details as we are moving into next week. We'll give more information about that. My understanding is you're going to sit down with Dr. Moore. She's going to walk you through her dissertation. You're going to get to interact, ask questions, and kind of see what that looks like. Going to be an entertaining time. So we want you to be a part of that if you want to be a part of that, okay? Those are all the announcements I have. So without further ado, let's welcome Dr. Joe Woodell to introduce our chapel speaker, Dr. Woodell.
Dr. Brooks is going to be out here shortly and give us the message for today. It's always a joy to introduce Dr. Brooks. I'm looking over here because he's back here. He's going to be out here to introduce Dr. Brooks because I get to tell Old Testament jokes. I don't know why I think about the Old Testament jokes every time I introduce you, because you're a funny guy. That's why. For example, last time I told you that the youngest person to curse in the Bible was Job, right? He cursed the day he was born. What, Dr. Brooks, did you know how long Cain hated his brother? As long as he was able. And then, which servant of God was the biggest lawbreaker in the Bible? It was Moses, of course. He broke all 10 commandments at the same time. And then, finally, where is medicine first mentioned in the Bible? Well, it's when God gave Moses 2 tablets. So, in any case, Dr. Brooks, we're glad you're here. Looking forward to hearing from you today. Dr. Brooks holds a BA in history from University of Pennsylvania, Master of Divinity with an emphasis in New Testament from Temple Baptist Seminary, a THM, Master of Theology in Old Testament from Temple, and also PhD in Old Testament and Hebrew from Dallas Theological Seminary. All kinds of teaching experience, different levels here at the college and at other places, beginning here roughly 20 years ago here at the college, but also at other schools, and publishes. I mean, he publishes articles and book-type materials that end up all over the world training pastors and giving them theological and pastoral training, biblical studies training on the mission field. So we're grateful for him. He's also the book review editor for the Criswell Theological Review. He's married to Jennifer. They have 4 children. And we're just blessed to know you and to get to pray for you. He's experienced, as you know, some health challenges in recent years. So we'll lift him up here in just a moment for God's continued support for him and his family in that, and also for healing. So Dr. Brooks, we're grateful for you. Let's give him a hand this morning. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're grateful for Dr. Brooks, for his wife, Dr. Brooks, Jennifer Brooks, and for their family. Lord, we pray you'd bless them. Pray that you'd heal David. Pray that you would give the doctors wisdom, the medicines and treatments, effectiveness, and just a supernatural touch of your hand to bring total and complete healing into his life, and the grace and the patience and all that he needs to work through this challenging physical time that he's experienced. Lord, bless him as he preaches and shares your word with us. I pray that your spirit would ultimately be our teacher and the one who helps these things to sink down deep into our hearts and minds and to change us for the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Please remain standing for a scripture reading.
Our scripture reading today is from Matthew 13, 24 through 30 and 36 through 43. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Verse 36. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The wheat is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are those of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of all his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear."
In the year 2000, the movie Miss Congeniality with Michael Caine and Sandra Bullock came out. We bought that movie and watched it. My wife and I were impressed, I guess that's the word to use, with how many times the contestants in the beauty pageant wanted to promote world peace. Not too long afterward, we were driving down to Lancaster, and my wife started to chuckle. In front of us was a van with a bumper sticker that said, "Visualize world peas." My wife is no fan of peas. As a little girl, her mother made her stay at the table until her peas were gone. Sitting alone in the kitchen, and maybe you've done something similar, I used to have to do this on occasion, she took her peas and some of them went under the refrigerator, some behind the stove, and others ended up in the flower pot. World peas were her thing. For 7 years while I was working on the doctorate at DTS, I was a pool man in North Dallas. So I would, not often, but sometimes I would see a bumper sticker that said, "My other car is a Mercedes." Well, I'm the kind of guy that drives his car until it dies. 20 years ago, this week, we bought a used 95 Suburban. It's been paid for 15 years. It's now up in Arkansas with their youngest son. In Arkansas, they think it's a new car. So with that kind of an attitude toward cars, I was driving across Walnut Hill after doing my pools one day, and I saw what was my favorite bumper sticker, and that was this. "My other car is a piece of junk, too." But the bumper sticker that this passage of Scripture directed me to was one that Dr. Hunter mentioned in a meeting last week. He doesn't really like it, I don't think. It's the bumper sticker, "Coexist." Now, I don't know the origin of this bumper sticker. I don't know if it was composed, initiated by a universalist who says, you know, we're all going to the same heaven or whatever there is, okay, up there. So you know, let's just get along. We're going to have to anyway. Might have been an inclusivist who said, well, you know, everyone who is a true seeker after truth is, who is a genuine seeker after truth is going to go to some kind of heaven. Could have been a pluralist who thinks that, well, you know, all the adherents to the major religions are going to go to some kind of heaven, so, you know, it's all right. It could have been henotheist. I know when you look at that, you think it's someone that thanks God for white meat. But it actually is a person who says, you know, there are a lot of gods out there. But, you know, you adhere to this one, you follow that one, I believe in this one, we exalt this one. Kind of like Cyrus, the guy who told the emperor, who told the Jews they could go back to Israel after the Babylonian captivity. That's what he was. And he could worship Ahura Mazda, but he could also say, hey, your God told me to do this, and that was fine with him. And then it might have been composed by a pragmatist who just says, hey, we all have different beliefs. We got to get along. Let's just be practical about this. Let's not kill each other. And in the parable that we're looking at today, that Bethany read, the Jesus is actually closest to the pragmatist. I didn't necessarily like that, but I'm not going to argue with him. So anyway, in the parable, which she read, we saw that there was a farmer who sowed his field with wheat. Some enemy came along at nighttime, and when he could not be would not be seen, and he sowed weeds among them. And so you've got the weeds and the wheat growing together. The farmers, the workers, they notice that after a little while that these are weeds, they are not wheat, and they go to the landowner and they say, do you want us to take these out, to cut them out, harvest them, because they're, you know, they're in with the wheat. And the landowner says, no, just let them stay. And he denies the request, and they're supposed to, he says, we'll get that in the harvest. The angels, well, later Jesus will interpret the angels, we'll take care of that at the harvest time. Just let them grow together. Well, Jesus interprets it in the second passage that she read, and so there's not much more to say. Jesus already explained it, but I guess that's why Dr. Campbell had me do it. He figured I'd get it right. But anyway, so Jesus explains, well, the Son of Man is sowing or planting, however you want to put, positioning his people all over the world. The field is the world. And that's what he explains. So he puts his people out there, but then the devil has come and planted his there among them. And so we're just going to let them grow together. And then on Judgment Day, God will send his angels, and he'll call out the devil's people, and take them away to judgment, and then he will reward my people, the people of the Son of Man. So that was the parable and Jesus' interpretation. Now, as Dr. Wurzler pointed out here a few weeks ago, we need to look at the context to find out, you know, just how does this thing fit? What is Jesus saying? That will help us to understand it. Well, in Matthew 13, there are seven parables. Some people think that the scribe at the end is another parable. I don't really think it is, but I could be wrong. But anyway, we have the seven parables. The first four all have to do with growth and expansion. The first four. The fifth and sixth have to do with value. There's something of great value that someone finds and purchases at great cost. Four of these seven deal with the world. Jesus only at one time explains what the field is, that it is the world. So you suppose that the other three times it's still the world. He didn't give any other explanation. Of the seven parables, including ours, which is the second one, three of them deal with separation. And then the second one and the last one deal with judgment. So this parable combines several motifs that Jesus is using. Okay, the world, growth and expansion, separation, and judgment. So, you know, that will help us get on target as to what's going on here. Now, looking at a little broader or more remote context is the matter of the synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, if you have had New Testament survey, you know this. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels. Okay. Your eyes don't look at anything from the same angle. and we call that stereoscopic vision. And if you didn't have that, you wouldn't have depth perception. Well, it gives you a better perception of what you're looking at. Well, with the Synoptic Gospels, these three men look at the same events from slightly different angles. They're not contradictory, they're just supplementary. They give you a deeper perception, more perception of what's going on. Well, interestingly, of these four parables that deal with expansion, this is the only one that's not repeated in either of the other synoptics. Now, the two about value are not either, okay? So why is this one in Matthew and not in the others? Well, the first thing is that a lot of scholars, a lot of New Testament scholars believe that Matthew was written to Syrian Christians, Jewish Syrian Christians. Others who disagree say, well, it was to the Jewish Christians in Palestine. Either way, you have, he's writing to Jewish believers, okay, telling them what Jesus did and affirming their faith and strengthening their faith. And it's very clear that Matthew was written to people who knew the Old Testament well, so the Jews would be well qualified for that. So apparently then, there's something that Jewish Christians needed to know that had to do with the world, with growth, with separation, and Judgment Day. Well, so this parable relates to that, and somehow, in my opinion, it relates to that bumper sticker, coexist. Now, long before the bumper sticker existed, John Chrysostom, Augustine, or Augustine if you prefer, and Martin Luther also agreed with this. So, you know, I'm agreeing with them, they're not agreeing with me. Okay, I'm not that old. So, before we look at the parable itself or the some of the questions that were raised by it, because when Jesus taught, he's one of these teachers that will answer a question, but then it raises more questions. And so we won't go through verse by verse because, you know, he pretty well explained it. There's not much more to say, but he did raise some issues that I think should be looked at. But anyway, the in the King James Bible, they took the word, the Greek word, zizania, and they translated it tares. Now, to a truck driver, that means something, but it doesn't mean anything what Jesus was talking about. The more modern versions translate it weeds, and some say that really is what it is. But the many pastors, anyway, and I suppose some others, say that these tares or these weeds, this zizania, is Darnell. I had a student whose last name was Darnell. He wasn't crazy about that. But anyway, the because it's bad, you know. Well, one of the problems, one of the questions that raises is that what is called Darnell is not called, by the scientific name, it's not called zizania. It's called Lilium temulentum. Why was the name changed? Maybe it really wasn't Darnell. You would think that if that was an appropriate name, they would have kept it. I don't know. But if you take it as Darnell for sure, then you can come up with some pretty exciting preaching, because Darnell, you know, it looks like wheat for a long time. You can't tell till harvest time that it's different. And, you know, it gets, when it's full grown, a lot of times it gets a mold that makes it toxic. And so, you know, you get some really good preaching. Doesn't necessarily have to be true, but it's good preaching. My dad's homiletics teacher told him 60 years ago, he said, you know, if the point is weak, pound hard. And unfortunately, he was joking, but that's the way some folks do. Well, it makes exciting preaching, but don't know for sure that it's right. It might not be Darnell. So it is true, though, you know, in favor of those who think that it is, that Darnell does have a similar growth pattern to wheat, and it does grow among wheat. However, people say, well, you don't know until Judgment Day, because Jesus relates it to that, what the difference is between the wheat and the weeds. But frankly, if you read the passage, the workers knew before harvest time, a long time before harvest time. And just the master said, or the landowner said, no, we're just not going to separate it until harvest. And the reason I say all that is because we shouldn't make our interpretation we shouldn't base it on something that has a little bit of a question. Let's just go with what the Bible says. I think that's a safer deal. You know, it says in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed. When you appear at the judgment seat of Christ, you don't want him to say, I was pretty disappointed in you. That would be quite traumatic, I think. At least you're in heaven, but wow. So let's not extrapolate from the idea of the Darnell. Just look at what the passage has to say. Now, the primary thing that the passage is saying, not the final point, but the a major point is that the devil's religions are going to last as long as we're here on earth. You're not going to get rid of them. Jesus said, we're going to wait till harvest, and then the angels will separate them. Now, that's a little bit disturbing in the context again. This is the second parable of this chapter. The first parable was the parable of the sower. Jesus called it that in verse 18. And in the parable of the sower, the grain that is sown and survives represents God's people. If the grain grows but does not survive, or doesn't grow at all, that's not God's people. In Acts chapter 5, when the disciples were arrested, or the apostles were arrested, the apostle Paul's former systematic theology professor, Gamaliel, got up, and he said, you know, if this teaching of theirs is of God, it will last. And if it's not of God, it won't last. And most of us believe that, I think. Well, you know, he could have cited Psalm 1:6, which says, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Yes, if it's ungodly, if it's not of God, it will perish. It won't last. So this religion won't last if it is not of God. But in this parable, Jesus is saying, Gamaliel, that's only partly true. There are things that are not true, that are the way of the wicked, and they will last. You forgot Psalm 1:5. Psalm 1:5 says that the wicked shall not stand in the judgment. Yeah, they might make it all that way with their beliefs and their false doctrines and teachings and their ungodly lifestyle, but that could last all the way till judgment day until they get separated. And that's what Jesus is saying in the parable. That's going to, some of this stuff's going to stay around forever. When you look at the first parable, you think that which is genuine lasts. And that's true. But in the second parable, you see that which is not genuine is also going to last. And that might be a little bit disturbing. But it does fit with the Bible, with what was said in Psalms and elsewhere in the Old Testament and the New. But nevertheless, we don't necessarily like that idea. But Jesus said it's true, and so therefore I accept that. And it's true whether or not I accept it. So the issue is, here we've got what Jesus calls the devil's people. Now, that might not seem like a very nice thing to say about people, but the Middle Easterners I'm aware of that I've met are a little bit more blunt and frank than what we like in America, traditionally. And so he's just saying, hey, these are the devil's people. They believe, these false religions, and it's going to last. The question is, after you look at the first parable, you say, the one about the sower, well, did this person persist with Christ? And the answer is yes, okay? Well, then they belong to him. But you look at other people, and their religion persists, and they seem to be successful at stuff, and they just continue also. So you can't tell by longevity. The test of truth is not longevity or endurability, apparently. This was a particularly Jewish problem. 700 years earlier, Isaiah had said in Isaiah 29 God said it through Isaiah, that people were drawing near to God with their lips. They were talking good, talking well, but their hearts were far from God. In Romans chapter 2, I think it's also verse 29, Paul says, just because you are biologically, genetically, ethnically Jewish does not mean you're the kind of Jew that God's looking for. You're not really Jewish unless you're one in your heart. In Revelation The Lord Jesus says through John to the Ephesians and the Sardines, he says that you have people in your city that are saying they're Jews, but they're of the synagogue of Satan. They're not God's people at all. They're not Jews at all. I mean, maybe they are biologically and genetically, but they're not true Jews. So just because people claim true religion and it lasts and it seems to work for them, doesn't mean that they are children of God, they're headed to any nirvana or heaven. And so we're not going to be free of them until Judgment Day. And so we need to coexist. Now, this does raise a question. Are we to coexist with ungodliness, with heresy in the church? And the answer to that, in whatever language you want to say, is absolutely not, okay? We are not to do that. I've listed, I think it's 16 books of the New Testament that deal specific, that's not the only thing they talk about, but they specifically deal with trying to root out heresy, to correct false doctrine, to correct ungodly behavior. Now, in the church, we don't put up with devilish doctrines. We don't put up with heresy. We don't put up with the perversion of the gospel. This is not for the church to do inside. Yes, you know, in the New Testament, it refers to the church as the bride of Christ, and we're supposed to be pure. So, no, you can't allow that in the church. We don't coexist with that. In Revelation 2 and 3, the Lord says, you know, I have someone against you because you have these people in there. You need to take care of that Jezebel. You need to take care of the Nicolaitans. This is not right. And I'm against you because you haven't taken care of it. He's against them too, but, you know, we have a responsibility. So, no, we don't coexist inside the church, okay? But as far as the world is concerned, Jesus explains, I think we're supposed to coexist in a godly manner. Think about it. In the ancient Near East, the sun, moon, and stars were considered gods or goddesses. We don't want to leave the ladies out. So they were considered gods and goddesses. In the creation account, Moses refers to the sun and the moon and the stars, but he says, Yahweh, God, our God, created them. He doesn't put down those religions. He doesn't say a word about that. He just says, you know, our God made those, so if you think they're God, well, you know, you probably would be wise to follow the superior. But he just leaves that. In the 10 plagues on Egypt, they were judgments on the gods of Egypt, according to Exodus 12:12 and Exodus 18:11 and Numbers 33, either 2 or 4. They were judgments on the gods of Egypt, but you never hear a word of that to the Egyptians. That's only to the Israelites that he says that. Khnum, that was the god who supposedly built the Nile and kept it clean. So God turned it bloody red and said, Khnum, clean that up. The implication was pretty clear to the Egyptians, but Moses didn't say it, at least it's not recorded. So it wasn't an example for us to follow that we should tell people, hey, your god's being refuted here. The goddess Hekt was symbolized or personified by the frog. So God just kicked the frogs out of their home in the Nile and sent them up on land where they got in everybody's way, and then they died and they rotted. And, you know, well, God gave them all the heck they wanted. Nut was the sky god. The sky god should protect your crops and give you rain when you need it and sun when you need it. God sent hail and said, okay, Nut, take care of that. Now, Nut is spelled nut, and you kind of like it that way, but that's not how they'd say it. And then as far as the great god Ra, you know, the sun, one of the sun gods, God just flipped the switch. For 3 days, he was scared of the dark. According to the Egyptian mythology, he was afraid of the dark. Who was the real god? But that is said, the judgment is said to the Israelites, because it's true, but it wasn't said, at least it's not recorded, to the Egyptians. God showed his superiority, and it should have been pretty clear. In the Old Testament, the prophets do address the valuelessness of the gods of the other nations, but normally they're telling that to the Israelites. Oh, they rebuke the Israelites for following that kind of stuff. because they should know better, and they were expected to know better. They were God's people. Let's shape up and do it right. But to the other folks, they didn't just hit them up in the face about it. You know, they didn't get in their face over it. I've been long impressed with the Ephesian magistrate in Acts 19. There was a riot there, and people were in the stadium, and they were all upset, and they were yelling and chanting and so forth. And so this magistrate, because of what Paul had been preaching and the effect on a certain industry there in the city, and so the magistrate gets up, and he says this, these men have not insulted your gods. They just showed them a better way through Jesus. But they did not insult their gods. In 1 Corinthians 5:12, Paul's talking about judging people in the church that are doing wrong. Here's a guy that's committing incest. You need to take care of that thing. But he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 5:12, what have I to do with judging outsiders? That's not my role. It's not my responsibility. It's I just keep my hands off that. In Acts 14 and Acts 17, Paul is speaking at Lystra and at Athens. He does not condemn their religions. He just shows them a better way. It's through Christ. The apostles didn't agree with false religion at all. But to use Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 12, he was showing them a more excellent way. In Galatians 5:11, Paul says that the cross does offend people. Unfortunately, some of us Christians go beyond that, and we offend them too, unnecessarily. The offense of the cross is not the same as the offense of some Christians. Many years ago, when I was in college, I came across this verse. It had never been in there before. But in Romans 2:4, it says, it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. I could take that either way, in one of two ways. It could mean God is very good to bring a person to repentance. Or it could be God shows you goodness and it brings you to repentance. But either way, God is good, okay, to bring a person to repentance. Originally, I'm from Pennsylvania. You need to forgive me. I don't feel guilty. But the Pennsylvania Dutch have an expression. I think others use it as well. You catch more flies with honey than you do vinegar. Now, only little boys want to catch flies, most likely. But the principle applies to us, okay? Would you rather go to a church that criticizes you, tells you how bad a person you are, invite you to church, hey, come and be nasty like me, or a place where you're welcomed, where they love you and, you know, they don't necessarily approve everything you do, but they do love you and they welcome you. Now, people aren't stupid. You may have met some that are, but people aren't stupid. They know that if you're saying the gospel is a better way than their way, then, you know, you're putting down theirs. Theirs is deficient. But we don't necessarily have to bluntly tell them your religion is of the devil. Now, Jesus said in our passage, it is of the devil. These are the devil's people. But we don't necessarily have to offend them by just coming out with it and telling them, hopefully God's doing some work here in their hearts too, and we don't have to do it all. In America, we live in a very critical society. It wasn't this way when I was a kid, but you can't do anything someone won't criticize you for. It doesn't matter how good it is. They'll find something that they don't like about it, and they'll criticize. We live in a very carping and criticizing age, and you have to endure that, unfortunately. But Paul did warn, and he's talking about in the church, but still, this is still true outside as well. In Galatians 5:15, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one of another. You just can't keep this up and not be consumed, destroyed. So we live in a criticizing culture. Jesus isn't going to rid us of false religions which disagree with ours and are wrong and leading people to hell. He's not going to get rid of those religions until Judgment Day, apparently, is what it looks like. Now, just because we're supposed to coexist with these people who disagree with us and are headed the wrong direction, doesn't mean that we don't present the gospel to them. We need to be balanced. Howard Hendricks, I heard him on the radio years ago, say, the only time a lot of us are balanced is when we're in the middle, swinging from one extreme to the other. We still need to present the gospel. Being silent while someone drives over the cliff, runs over the cliff, is not a helpful thing. In the parable of the sower, when preaching on that, Dr. Graham said, you know, just because some of these plants withered because of their situations and their reactions and how they were separated from God's people, doesn't mean they have to stay that way. So just because someone doesn't believe the gospel doesn't mean we shouldn't try to reach them. After all, according to Paul in Corinthians, we were blinded by the Satan at one time, and yet God unveiled our sight so that we could see and turn to righteousness. So we still have a responsibility to share the gospel. We're not supposed to be silent and just put up with things, but we do need to be balanced and not be critical and carping and condemning people all the time. That's not going to attract them. You don't shoot at someone and then invite them to come with you. Now, this idea of the persistence and the need to coexist with these wrong religions is not the final thing that Jesus said in his interpretation of the parable. So it's not the final point, okay? The parable is about also judgment and separation. Jesus said there's a fiery judgment coming for Satan's people, for the devil's people. You might not like them to be called Satan's people. That's what Jesus called them. So that's apparently what they are. But they don't have to stay that way. You know, Cain, it was said, he was of the evil one. He's the guy that had that brother Abel that Dr. Waddell mentioned. Anyway, but the last verse of Jesus' interpretation says this: then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. There's a great reward for those who coexist and persist and don't turn away from the Lord, and they don't give up. And I'm not talking about salvation by works and you're going to lose your salvation, but those who persist with Christ and they're faithful, they're going to get a reward, okay? The imagery he's using comes, it seems to come almost straight out of Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. In Daniel 12, 3, Daniel wrote, and he's told by the Lord, "And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Jesus, in this parable, is expressing a major message from the book of Daniel. Okay? If you look at Daniel, you'll see it's written in two languages, English and Spanish for us, but for them it was Hebrew and Aramaic. Chapters 2 to 7 are Aramaic. They're not Hebrew. The rest is Hebrew. Well, why six chapters in Aramaic? Whatever the reason, it seems like those six chapters must be a unit. I mean, why would you break the book up like that? So that must have been something we should have looked at as a significant part of the message of that book. Well, if you look at chapters 2 and 7, the first and last chapters, okay, they both say God's empire will replace all the Gentile empires. His kingdom will be the one here at the end. The others will be displaced. They won't just fritter away or fall away. He's going to actually destroy them if you read the imagery in chapter 2. If you look at the chapters just inside of that, chapters 3 and 6, you'll see the three Hebrew children thrown in the fiery furnace. Chapter 6, Daniel, the old man, is thrown into the lion's den. And we see that in both cases, God preserves his faithful saints. So God is going to replace the kingdoms of the world, but they're going to last until he does it, till Judgment Day. In the meantime, God will preserve his faithful people. And then you look at the center chapters, chapters 4 and 5. You see a contrast. This is typically called the axis of a chiasm, and it is the major point of the passage. It's not the whole message, but it's the point. And that is that in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, the great Gentile emperor, is humiliated, and he repents, and he's restored. The next chapter, you see Belshazzar, and Belshazzar is arrogant. He will not repent, And when the Persians attack, he's the only person in the city who is killed. So the point is, God's kingdom is going to replace all the world's kingdoms. And God will preserve his people, okay? But Gentiles can be part of God's plan if they will repent. If they don't, they're out of here, okay? God's, you know, I mean, judgment day is coming, as our parable says. And so Jesus is saying something similar. But then you return to Hebrew in chapters 8 through the rest of the book. But 8 through 11, God tells Daniel, okay, God's kingdom is going to replace the other kingdoms, but it's not going to be soon. So you need to be faithful. You need to stay by the stuff. Stick with it. So in chapter 12, we come up with that verse that I read to you. The faithful will shine like the stars of heaven. So Daniel is basically teaching, be faithful. It's going to be a long time. The Lord will come. You be faithful the whole time. You're going to have to put up with a lot of stuff that you don't like. But you need to coexist and you need to persist. So Daniel 1 starts with an introduction to the whole message. Daniel is determined he's going to honor God. He's not going to eat the king's delicacies, okay? He goes to the guy in charge and he says, can we go on this special diet for a while? And the guy says, no, you would endanger my life. If you don't turn out, if this doesn't turn out well and your health is impaired at all, then I could end up dying because I'm in charge. I don't want that. So Daniel doesn't give up, but he's very considerate. He goes to the guy under him, who's closer to him and his buddies, and he says, would you try this and just do it for 10 days, a week and a half? And the idea is, if God honors us, then we'll be just fine and healthy and fit. If he doesn't, if God doesn't want to do this, okay. But you decide, because you're the one who's going to be at risk because of the authorities around here. So Daniel is persistent, he's determined, but he's also polite and considerate. And interestingly, there's a verse that really doesn't seem like it needs to be there at the end of the chapter. Verse 21, the very last verse says, Daniel outlived the Babylonian Empire. And he was there when the Persians came in and for a little bit after. See, God is going to preserve his people who endure, who coexist but persist. They're faithful. They don't change and turn away from the Lord. They really seek to do what they can for the Lord and what God wants them to do. But they're not rude and nasty about it. They're not shouting down at people. In Isaiah 42, God's servant, you've got those servant passages, Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and 53. In 42, God says, my servant is not going, his voice will not be heard in the streets. Well, I believe that's talking about Jesus, and most Christians, if not all, do. You'll always find some scholars who don't, but, scholar just means student. They just think scholar sounds better. Jesus did talk out in the streets. People didn't hear him, but he wasn't a rabble-rouser. He was not what we would call a revolutionary when it comes to, speaking out and yelling and screaming and so forth, the kind of revolutionaries that we see today and have seen for years. He wouldn't be that. But then it says he still is going to bring justice to the whole world. He's going to prevail, okay, even though he's not mean and nasty about it. And we don't have to be mean and nasty either. We need to coexist, but we need to persist. Coexist with grace and persist with hope because there is a reward. Now, why would God reward people for coexisting and persisting? Well, in Revelation 2 and 3 to the seven churches, to each church, Jesus says that he's going to reward those who conquer. And a lot of that conquering is just overcoming the obstacles that they have and putting up with the successes of people who believe very differently than the gospel, frankly, is a test. Does it bother you that the Hindu Vedas have been around longer than the Bible? They're lasting a long time. Does it bother you that people all over the world pray for healing to gods that are not the God of the Bible and they don't believe the gospel, they don't believe in Jesus, and a lot of them get healed? Does it bother you that Muslim terrorists from Pakistan prayed that their weapons would be hidden as they crossed the border into India? And they were. Why does God allow that kind of thing? Why does he allow this kind of ambiguity? Jesus said it's going to happen, okay? Well, actually, Moses explained that, or God did through Moses, all the way back in Deuteronomy 13. In Deuteronomy 13, 3, in this passage, these first five verses of Deuteronomy 13, Moses is saying that there will be false prophets come along, and they will predict things that will happen. They will do miracles, okay? Well, why would God allow that? In verse 3, he says, "For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." When you're faced with these confusing, ambiguous things, these things that are false, your Bible says they're false, but it sure doesn't look false, are you going to be faithful to God? Loyalty is extremely important to God, and he's going to reward loyalty. In Luke 12, 32, Jesus said this, "Little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." God wants to reward you. He's not some big meanie up there with a club in his hand ready to beat you over the head and point out everything you do wrong. He knows everything we do wrong. That's not even an issue. He would like to reward you. And he's going to reward those who overcome. So I would encapsulate the message of the passage. You may disagree, but you can study it yourself, that we're supposed to coexist graciously but persist hopefully.
Aren't you grateful for Dr. Brooks and his ministry here at the school? And so I think it would be appropriate. Let's give the Lord another hand for him and what he's done. And so as we close today, as our professors come and do these sermons through the parables and talk through their insights, I always try to hone in and focus on something that particularly impacts me, because as a preacher, I like to hear preaching. I like to sit under good preaching and teaching. And the one thing that impacted me as Dr. Brooks went through this passage comes in Matthew 13, verse 40, where it says, "Therefore, as the weeds are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age." And so there's a part of me, if I'm honest, that says, yeah, all right, it's about time. It's about time that God gets those folks in line, them, they, whoever they might be. And there's this sense of justice that we have, but our default position is always mercy and grace for me and justice for them, right? When I blow it, Lord, be merciful, be gracious. But if somebody else blows it, I hope they get what they deserve. Hope God is just with them. Hope God's keeping an account in his book. He wrote a little note there and maybe even something in the margin for that person. But only God can make weeds into wheat. And so for each one of you sitting here, you were weeds. And God has made you into wheat. Now, personify that. Think in your life, those people that you know, that you love, that don't know or love the Lord. Grandmother, grandfather, mom, dad, brother, sister, coworker, high school friend, somebody that you feel like God has put you in their life to be an influence and a witness to them and a carrier of the gospel, they are still weeds. So do you really want God to come back today? Do you really want Jesus back today? And I just put that out there. I don't know the answer to the question, but here's what I always think. On the day Jesus does come, whatever day that may be, evangelism's over. The chance to receive the gospel, that's done. The whole timeline of God's plan shifts. And there is no more time for those things. And so, those people in your life that are still weeds, have you done what God's called you to do so that they might become wheat, if it be God's will that they be so? And so that's what I'm praying about as I'm leaving this and many other things, that I look forward to the day as well when everything is restored and where we are finally, eternally with the Lord in his kingdom. That's going to be a great day. But between now and then, there are people in my life that are still weeds that I'm praying that God would make them into wheat And he does that through his gospel, but he tasks us with carrying that gospel. So let's pray about that, and then let's be dismissed. Father, I thank you for Dr. Brooks. Thank you for his exposition of the passage today. I pray, Lord, as we consider all the things he said, all the things he's laid out for us, these ideas of coexisting, to be accountable to one another within the church while still being a witness to those outside of the church as we seek to carry the gospel to those who are following all different sorts of belief systems, and some even more sincerely than we follow our own. And yet, we know that that faith that they have in those false belief systems is misplaced. Lord, help us to be the type of witness that can share with them the gospel. And Lord, if it's your will for those people in our lives that you've placed there, who we know are still weeds, Lord, that you would make them into wheat through the power of your gospel. Grant them salvation and help us in our sanctification to be the types of people who look at others and pray for grace for them too. Lord, there will be a time for justice. Today is the time for grace, and we pray for grace and mercy for all those in our lives. So thank you for today. Thank you for the blessing of being here. I pray that you would bless us the rest of the day. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. We are dismissed.